kinds. Do you believe those words? Do you believe that trials are good for you? Or would you rather coast through life, have peace and prosperity, and then exit with a minimum of fuss and go on to a paradise where you can relax? The natural inclination is to lean in that direction, isn't it? We all have that natural inclination, and I'll put it in physical terms. It's hard to exercise, isn't it? It's easy to let our muscles go flabby. And I would be surprised how many of you could walk a fast 5 kilometers, because we tend to become flabby. And so it is in spiritual terms. If there's no exercise, muscles become flabby, and our muscle of faith becomes weak. The challenges and the trials that God sends in our direction are to strengthen us. And so it was with Abraham. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And we'll continue looking at this passage and looking at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it is said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Now, this is not the first trial that Abraham had faced. He had faced other trials. His very first one that we read about is the faith that to come out of Ur of the Chaldees. And the writer here deals with that earlier in the chapter. So that was a trial, to leave his family, to go out to an unknown land, and to go to a land that God would show him, not knowing where he was going to be led. He had other trials too. One of his trials was that it seemed hopeless that he would have a child through Sarah. And even after the promise had been made, and then they'd tried their own form of reproductive technologies through a concubine, 13 years went by, and there was a trial of their faith. There was the trials of his faith when he lied twice about his wife Sarah. He wasn't very successful in those trials, was he? But there were the trial of his faith. Could God protect him? And so God was preparing Abraham, building him, strengthening his faith, exercising his faith, leading him to this ultimate of trials. And it really is an ultimate challenge. I don't think any human, mere human, has ever faced a greater challenge than being called by the eternal God to sacrifice his own son. And we know that when you put it into the eternal realms, this was the greatest challenge that God himself faced, to sacrifice his own son. So what is the nature of this test that we have here? Do you think that Abraham had any doubts at all? Did he wonder, why is God asking me to do this? I think he likely did. The interesting thing is, though, that it's not expressed. There's no record of him questioning it, and yet I think he had doubts going through his mind. He's not like Job, where Job had the doubts and he questioned God. He's not like Jeremiah, who had questions and questioned God, or Asaph, who questions God, or Habakkuk, who questions God. We don't see that. And yet I still think he had the doubts swirling in his head. But when God gave the stipulation, we see that Abraham went forth and did what he was told to do. Somehow he overcame his doubts through the faith experience, and he concluded in his own mind that what God said, he better do. He says, well, God must have a purpose for asking me to do this. God must have a reason. And so each of us faces challenges throughout our life. And depending on how we are in our faith will depend on how will we react to those challenges. There are basically different responses. You can have a response with feelings, or you can have a response that's based on faith, for example. You can have a response that's in trust, or you can be defeated by the trials themselves. You can have a response that believes God's surety, or you can have a response that wants to live by sight. That's the difference we often see. Like Abraham, then, how do we respond? We're all going to be tested. Everybody's faith is going to be tested. Whether we're Christians or unbelievers, trials will come our way. How are we going to respond? Trials, exactly the same trial, can be presented to two different people, and the responses can be very different. For those who have faith, the trial can result in them fleeing to Christ for support. For those who don't have faith, it results in a hardening and a hatred against God. For the unbeliever, the trial is a stumbling block. For the believer, it is a stepping stone. Think of the death of an infant, for example. Either in the death of an infant in a family, and either we're going to go to Christ for support, and we're going to be broken, and we're going to plead with God to help us get through it, or we're going to harden in anger against God. Think about marriage difficulties, financial troubles. They're either going to teach us to trust, or they're going to reinforce rebellion. This is how God is when he's testing us and our faith. For the Christian, trials are intended to strengthen us, to help us to grow. This is why we read here in verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, he had been strengthened enough that God could send this stipulation to him, and through the faith that he had, he was able to overcome. So put it in these words. Read it again. By faith, put your name in there. When he or she was tested, can you do that? By faith, when you are tested, does your faith prevail? When we were kids, we used to get toys, and I suspect most kids do get some toys. Parents don't just give them functional things like clothing. And I saw it in myself, I saw it in my brother, and I saw it in our kids and in our grandkids. There's a word that we learn very quickly, and it's followed by an exclamation mark. Mine. Mine. Don't we? Even adults are like that in very many respects. Selfishness consumes us. Ever since Adam's sin, how do we react to physical possessions? How do we react to them but with the word mine? Think about it as an illustration. You had been saving for many years and you bought one of the fanciest cars you can imagine. And I read about this, that Bill Gates had bought some very expensive European car. And then it turned out he wasn't allowed to drive it because it hadn't been certified as roadworthy in North America. So imagine that you'd bought an expensive car like that, and then the government came along and said, well, you can't drive it because it's not certified. What would have been your reaction to that? I'm sure it would be anger. What right does the government have to tell me whether or not I can drive my own car, one that I paid good money for? Or think about it with the situation with a couple that have been trying for years to have a baby. Finally, the wife gets pregnant, and then very soon after, the child dies of sudden infant death syndrome. Do you think that couple would be angry? That what they had been taken away from them? Think of an actual example in Scripture of the Shunammite woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. After her child was given to her miraculously, and then the child dies, what does she say to Elisha? I didn't ask for this child, and why did you deceive me? Those are her words. The child was taken away from her. And why the writer here is bringing this example of Abraham and Isaac to us is to deal with this exact situation. Isaac is a special child. The word that's used here to refer to him is only child. And we saw the same thing in Genesis 22. But you know that Isaac wasn't the only child. They had Ishmael. Abraham knew Ishmael as a son. So how can Scripture use the word only in here? Well, the way that it's using it is not in the sense of exclusive or the only existing one. It's using the word only in the sense of unique. A unique child is the point that's being given here. Not a singular son, but a special son. The appointed heir, the one that's been born through Sarah. And the writer wants you to see this dilemma that's presented here. How can God have made a promise to Abraham in Genesis chapter 21? How does he make that promise, and how is he going to work it out if Isaac is dead? There is a dilemma here. And it's typical of what people do in what's called a false dichotomy. Only two choices are presented, and it's a false dichotomy. Either I have the son or he's dead. But there's an alternative, and that's what we have to look for. And the writer wants you to see that. How can the nations be blessed in the Messiah, in the seed of the promise, he dies before he can become a father? Has God canceled his promise in some way? Is all hope being cut off? When we interpret Scripture, a basic hermeneutic principle is that you don't read the silences of Scripture as part of your hermeneutic or your interpretive approach. And yet in this instance, I think we need to read the silence. It's important that we read the silence. There isn't ever a statement made that Abraham raised an objection. Not once did he raise an objection. And so we need to then ask the question, what's going on here? How is it possible that we don't have an objection to this dilemma from Abraham himself? Abraham wasn't clinging selfishly. He wasn't clinging childishly to this possession of his only son. He didn't say to God, mine. No, he said, God, this is yours. Abraham really did believe the words of Paul in Romans 8:28, that everything works out for God's glory and for Abraham's good. Abraham really believed that. Abraham saw a black thread that his son was going to be slaughtered, and he trusted that God was weaving that into a beautiful colored tapestry. And so it is with us. How do we react? A spouse dies young. A child dies young. A spouse commits adultery. We lose our job. We have children that are not believers. We have financial problems. And do we cry out to God and we say, why? It raises doubts. Does it put down our faith? Well, we need to look at what Abraham had. He didn't ask God why. He believed that God knew what he was doing. And that the writer of Hebrews here wants us to understand this. Christian, believers, he says, listen to this example. Look beyond the circumstances of life. Look beyond your immediate experiences. Believe that God knows what he's doing. God loves you beyond anything you can imagine. He's doing it for your good. Do you see that? Do you believe it? I work in, as you know, in Hewlett-Packard, and we go through some rather strange times in our company, to say the least. We're on our fourth CEO in about 3 years or something, and sometimes we shake our heads at some of the decisions our executives make, and they boggle the mind. We can't understand why they're cutting in certain areas and laying off people in certain areas and why they're investing in other areas. We question their investment priorities. We question who they promote into positions of authority. We question at times some of the silly things that we're asked to do. And I'm sure that if you're like me, you say, if I ran the company, I would do it a different way. And I'm sure that you all, at times, think that. Some of us think the same way with regard to our politicians, don't we? I'm sure you've been hearing in the news this week all of the stuff going on about cuts, and everybody's trying to second guess where the cuts should be made in our municipal spending. People question laws and wonder about spending priorities and why the laws are made in the way they are. And boy, sometimes we think our politicians are incredibly stupid. And what's the response? If I ran the government, I would do it differently. The interesting thing is that these executives and these politicians really aren't any smarter than any of us. They are probably somewhat more aggressive, probably somewhat more demanding, probably somewhat more belligerent, and just that's what it takes to get into these positions sometimes. Sometimes it's just they happen to be in the right place at the right time. But nevertheless, we like to second guess them. And why is that? Comes down to, I will call it egalitarianism. We in the West have lived in a world mindset for many centuries now that has influenced our cultural thinking. We don't have a real understanding of what it means to be in obedience to authority. Unqualified obedience. It's very rare in our society today. The one possible exception is in the military. And I remember when Jotham was in the Marines, and he would tell us about how if a sergeant told you to do something, even if you thought it was the stupidest thing in the world, you did it. It was that kind of command and control structure, and you had to do it. And that is probably the only place where there's an understanding of this kind of authority structure. But Abraham understood it. When God said it, he obeyed it. It's that simple. No questions were asked. There was no griping coming from Abraham. So what about us? Think about this. God called Adam and Eve. to a certain behavior, did they follow with unquestioned belief? No. What did they do? They questioned God. They said, well, if I were God, I wouldn't have forbidden you from eating this tree. That's what their thinking was. They wanted to play God. What about how we react like our first parents? Think of some of the things that God calls us to do in obedience. For example, the Sabbath. Do we keep it holy? Tithing. The evangelical church is notoriously bad with tithing. What about when, if somebody preaches on, say, the Sabbath or on tithing, the immediate response of most people in church today is, oh, he's legalistic. What about then caring for orphans and widows? What about the command of Jesus to go and make disciples of every nation, teaching them? What about the command to repent and the command to believe? What about the command to pray continually, pray without ceasing? What about Jesus' words not to worry? What about his command where he says to forgive others and not to forgive them 70 times, but 70 times 7, even if they offend you? Forgive them, he says. What about his command not to judge others? What about his command to rejoice in all things? What about his command to be thankful in all things? You see, these commands, we don't follow them like Abraham did, do we? We question God's authority in so many areas. We always rationalize. We can make up an excuse for why in this instance we don't have to be forgiving, or in this instance we don't have to do whatever it is. Now, Abraham was commanded to sacrifice Isaac, and he was willing to do it. He had the knife lifted and he was ready to plunge it into Isaac. And he would have done it if the angel of the Lord hadn't called out in loud words, Abraham, Abraham. Where is our faith? Are we willing to be obedient to God, whatever he tells us to do, to give up those things that we cherish? Remember what Jesus said to that rich young ruler? Go and sell everything. Because that's the touch point on that man's life where Jesus knew he was saying, mine. He wasn't willing to root his faith in obedience. And we have to root our faith in obedience. So then we get to this problem, though. Do we obey even if something we're told by God to do is wrong? Wasn't what God was asking Abraham to do wrong? That is to sacrifice a human being? Shouldn't Abraham have spoken up and said, hey, wait a minute, God, it's not right to sacrifice human beings. So how do we account for this apparent sanction of human sacrifice? Well, one thing to remember is that ultimately, human sacrifice isn't wrong, ultimately. Because if it were ultimately wrong, Jesus could not have died on the cross. He was a human, and he died on the cross, and God sacrificed him. So ultimately, human sacrifice isn't wrong. Of course, it had to be a perfect sacrifice. But the voice from heaven teaches us a lot more. It teaches about the proximate aspects of human sacrifice. Abraham was stopped before he could actually plunge the knife in. Human sacrifice in any form that we would execute is an abomination. Abraham was stopped from doing it. The very example that is given here tells us that the human sacrifice wasn't good enough and a substitute was necessary. And it wasn't good enough to have an innocent child. A substitute was necessary. That's one of the things that we're taught there. Taking the life of somebody in a religious ritual, and by the way, human sacrifice is not obsolete. I was reading about 2 weeks ago of some of it going on in parts of India, and they're still sacrificing humans. So it's not obsolete that we're dealing with something here. But doing that is an evil, and God prevented Abraham from committing an evil. What God was doing was showing through a living parable the necessity of a substitute for sin. And the ram was a pointer to the atonement that Christ would procure. Behind the ram was the Lamb of God. Remember what John said? Behold the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. So let's not think that in this account in Genesis 22 that God is giving us any room for human sacrifice. In the late 1960s, say around 68, thereabouts, my dad was skeptical that men would ever reach the moon. His expression was, men have overreached. They've gone too far. And he didn't think they would reach the moon. And after Apollo 13, if you remember that, he thought that that was almost a premonition, in a sense, of what was going to happen, that man wasn't going to get to the moon. Now, he wasn't dogmatic on this. This was just his opinion on this. And yet, you know what happened on July 20th in 1969 at 8:17 universal time, which would be, 3 in the afternoon, I guess, for us, the Eagle landed on the surface of the moon. And then the next morning, on the 21st at 2:56 our time, 500 million people tuned in on television, which was a lot in 1969, and watched Neil Armstrong as he placed his foot on the surface of the moon. And you remember those famous words, that's one small step for man, one giant leap for mankind. There's debate over whether or not he actually said amen, but those famous words. So my dad was questioning whether a certain thing could actually happen. Well, do you believe that certain things might happen? For example, do you think that men will ever reach Mars? Or do you think men will ever be able to clone human beings? Or do you think that people will ever be able to create artificial life? I'm skeptical on all three of these, but I'm just wondering. Well, I'm pretty emphatic on the last two. I don't think we'll be successful cloning humans, and I don't think we'll be successful in creating artificial life. But I'm skeptical. Why is that? Well, because I'm not sure about the ability of humans to achieve these things, and I'll use my dad's words. I think we're overreaching in these areas. Well, what about Abraham? Did he believe that God could raise the dead? On what ground did he believe this? He had no experiential evidence that God could raise the dead. The only hint of resurrection at this point is in Enoch before the flood, and Enoch wasn't raised, but he didn't die. There was a hint that there's life after life. So there is a life that goes on. There's that hint. So what is his evidence? He may have known Job or have known of Job's writings. There's a bit of a hint in the book of Job of resurrection. Job says, I know that in the latter days I will stand. So there's a hint of that. But there was no experiential evidence of resurrection. And yet, he had an absolute surety that God could raise the dead. What did he base his confidence on? He believed that God could do anything, that God had the power to make it happen. He believed that God could keep his promise and Isaac could die. Remember I said that this dilemma, there is a third option. And that third option in this false dilemma is that Isaac could die and that he would be raised. That's what Abraham believed. No matter what happened, God would make it possible that through Isaac, the seed of the promise would be raised up because God had said it. Compare that to our weak faith. We really don't believe God and take him at his word. Do we really believe that God cares enough that he's going to carry us through? Even the simplest trials befuddle us. And yet our duty is to follow Abraham and believe without reservation that the Almighty God can do what he said. Now, is Isaac to be given up for dead? Well, in a way, he is, because the writer here gives us a figurative statement. He says, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back, i.e. from the dead. So, in a sense, Isaac is as good as dead, although the knife was stopped just before it pricked into Isaac's chest. He's given up as if he's as good as dead. Why is this important? Because Isaac is a sign of the resurrection to come. And I suppose that most people, when they're dealing with, and I actually looked up on the internet this morning some examples of resurrection of the dead, and I was thinking about it, that nobody ever uses this example as an example of the Old Testament belief in the resurrection of the dead. Nobody ever uses that. And yet, the writer of Hebrews uses it as an example in the belief of the resurrection of the dead. What do they use? Well, there are three examples of resurrection of the dead in the Old Testament. There's the healing of two children, or the raising of two children by Elisha and Elijah, and then there's the bones that were thrown into the burial tomb, and then the person came back to life. So there are three examples in the Old Testament, but they're after Abraham. And then Jesus raises three people from the dead. Let's see if I can get them. The widow's son, the little girl, and then Lazarus. So he raises three himself. And then there's his own resurrection. So we have seven examples in Scripture of a resurrection. Interesting that it's seven. Seven examples of resurrection in the Bible as our evidence that God is able to raise the dead. He can and he will reunite body and spirit together, making a complete nefeshkaya, living being, a soul. He can bring them together. And it is a great miracle. Without a question, the resurrection of the body and the reuniting is a great miracle. But why do we marvel at this? Why do we marvel at such a concept? Cannot the creator of the entire universe, the creator who gave Adam a perfect body, who took Eve from his side, can he not give us a body again? Of course he can. The greater miracle is what's recorded in Ezekiel 37, the resurrection of the dead spiritually to eternal life. That is the greater miracle, that those who are in rebellion and hatred against God can have their lives turned around and be brought to love Jesus. That's the greater miracle. Abraham offered up his son as a promise that there is a resurrection. He offered him up as a sign. Now, Abraham didn't know all that connection, but the writer here is telling us that. God offered up his son as a promise of the resurrection, as a sign of an eternal resurrection for us. Abraham received his son back. God received his son back. If you believe in anything at all, believe in the resurrection. That God, if he has awakened your spirit, you are raised from the dead. If he has awakened your spirit, he will awaken your body. Why do we believe this? Like Abraham, we believe it in faith. A resurrection is coming. Let us pray. Again, O God, we thank you that you are the great creator. And as we noted with the children, the saints and the angels in heaven cry out, you are worthy because you are the creator. And as creator, how could we doubt that you could recreate our bodies? And we've seen what you're able to do in recreating our souls, of taking stony hearts and turning them into living flesh that beat in unison with Jesus Christ. We do pray, Lord, that you would help us to heed the example of Abraham and learn to obey you with absolute surety and absolute agreement with your word. We ask that you would forgive us of our sins. We know, Lord, how remiss we are. Bless us in this day, your holy day. In Jesus' name, amen.